while you're getting comfortable, hopefully not too comfortable, let me express my appreciation again for all of you being here. I greeted some of you as you came in and told you, but I mean that and sincere that we are glad that you're here tonight to worship God and hopefully to be built up one another as we worship together in this assembly. I appreciate the warm reception that I have received and the kind words that you've said. I know the quality of preaching that is done here regularly. I've heard Jimmy several times, and we've had him at Rome for some meetings and hope that we'll be able to have him to come back. And so your expressions of gratitude for the lessons, I know means a great deal to me because I know what you're accustomed to hearing. So I'm thankful for the opportunity. And thank all of you who had a part in the good meal we had tonight. We had another good meal, and it was, I liked what one fella said. He said, "I get full before I get through eating." And I liked that. I'm going to try to remember that because that happens to me. And I'll go over and look at those desserts that I didn't get to eat, and I want to eat them, and I know I can't. I know I shouldn't, and I know I can't. Don't have anywhere to put them. And so we thank all the good cooks that we had tonight and the meal we had, and appreciate the fellowship that we're able to enjoy there and then bring that into the assembly. Don't ever say that we're going to have fellowship down there. We're having fellowship in here in what we're doing now. We're just having a different kind of fellowship or moving it down to that less formal setting as we eat together, but we're having fellowship now, and so it's good to be here. If you will, open your Bible to 1 Samuel 17. We're not going to use PowerPoint tonight. That way you won't know if I leave something out or if I put something in. We're not going to use PowerPoint tonight. But 1 Samuel 17, and you'll recall this is the story about David and Goliath. And this has become one of my favorite sermons, and I've used it other places, so some of you may have heard it before, but maybe it'll be a little bit different at different places. But I enjoy reading. And when I went to the first grade and started learning about phonics and all of the parts of speech and all of that, and I had a teacher that emphasized and stressed that, and I enjoy reading. My earliest memories, I enjoy reading. I remember going to the elementary school, East Clinton in Huntsville, Alabama, and checking books out of the library when we were allowed to do that. And I remember those little blue hardbound books that were biographies of some of the leading characters in the history of our country, like Washington and Adams and Jefferson and Lincoln. And I remember reading those, and they were, to be sure, on a very elementary level because that's where we were in elementary school. But I enjoyed reading those. And then because I played ball and a lot of sports, I enjoyed taking those fictional books about heroes in football and basketball. And there was one that I remember that stands out because I read it several times about a young kid who was a pole vaulter, and he was called the Comeback Kid. That doesn't mean anything to you, but I remember it almost like it was yesterday. And I still enjoy reading. In addition to the Bible and religious material, I still read from time to time. And I've read a lot of biographies about our presidents and leading characters and sports figures. I like to read. And I like those stories, and maybe you do too, where you have that underdog that seems to overcome impossible odds to be a success or to accomplish something that seems impossible. And when you open your Bible to 1 Samuel 17, you have such a story, except it's not fiction. It's real. And it's maybe more impressive to us because it's dealing with a Bible character, and dealing with somebody who was standing up for God and for God's people. And don't ever relegate the story of David and Goliath to your children. They need to learn from that, but there's some important lessons that you and I glean from this as well. All of those kinds of stories. We thrill about Elijah on Mount Carmel in his contest with the prophets of Baal, again seeming to overcome impossible odds, but he was standing up for God and God's people, faithful people. Now what I want us to do tonight is I want us to think about four concepts and ideas out of this chapter having to do with David and Goliath. The first one is opportunity. Opportunity. If you look at verse 17, you'll find where Jesse takes David, his youngest son, and he tells him to take an ephah of parched corn and some loaves and go to his brothers. And then verse 18, he's to take some cheeses to their captain, and he is to find out how his brethren fare and to take their pledge. If you back up in the first two or three verses of that chapter, you'll read about how the Philistines and the Israelites were in combat. The Philistines camped on a mountain or hillside on one side of a valley, and the Israelites on the other side. And down into that valley, every morning and every evening, would come the champion of the Philistines, Goliath. And he would call up, taunting and challenging the Israelites. Rather than all of us going to battle, I'm their champion. You send me down one of your champions, and we'll fight, just each one of us. If I defeat him, you will become our servants. And if he defeats me, we will become your servants. And of course, it didn't work out that way, as you know. When Goliath was killed, what did the Philistines do? They didn't lay down their weapons and come to serve Israel. They ran away. But he did that. And your Bible tells you he did that for 40 days. And as I read that and think about that, I wonder to myself, how did the Israelites think that was going to end? What did they think was going to happen? Did they think Goliath and the Philistines would finally get tired and say, well, they're not going to fight, let's go home? What did they think was going to happen? Now, I don't know. But it is that background of this going on and David's three oldest brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. His three oldest brothers were in the army of Israel. And so David takes all of those provisions that his father had commanded him, and verse 20 says that he went as his father commanded. He left the sheep with a keeper, and he came to the trench as the host was going out to the battle, to shout for the battle. It just so happened that David got there at the time when they were going out to the edge of that hill to look over that valley, and Goliath was going to come down into that valley and issue his taunt. David got there about that time. Now, we don't know how old David was, but we know from Numbers chapter 1 and the first two or three verses that in order for an Israelite to be in Israel's army, he had to be 20 years old. And since David is the eighth, according to 1 Samuel 16, in Chronicles we learn that he was one of seven, so that may mean that one of the brothers had died without leaving any children. But however many there were, we learn that David is the youngest. He could not have been much more than 15. He may have been younger than that. But if you allow a year for every son, he couldn't have been much more than 15 years old, and he may not have been that old. But he gets there, and here comes Goliath. And we all know that David wound up going down into that valley and fighting and killing Goliath, but you see, here is an example, an illustration of opportunity. You don't ever know when you get up in the morning what a day is going to bring forth, obviously. And what opportunities are going to be ours to stand up for the Lord, to serve the Lord in some capacity other than what we're accustomed to, and to be like David. If you'll look in Luke chapter 10, you'll remember in verse 25 and following where you have that we referenced yesterday, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you'll notice that when Jesus begins to tell that parable in verses 31 through about verse 33, he tells about that priest and he says, by chance he came. And he saw that man that had been beaten, robbed of the robbers, and left half dead on the side of the road. But notice that phrase, by chance. And the next verse tells you that likewise a Levite. Now, what does likewise mean? It means in the same way. By chance. When the priest got up that morning, he had no idea that as he went on his way, he was going to find a man laying on the side of the road, beaten and perhaps dying, half dead. Neither did the Levite. And both of those men looked on him, Jesus tells in that parable. But they didn't do anything. They went on their way. Now what'd they have? They had an opportunity, didn't they? They had an opportunity to help that man. They could have done the same thing the Samaritan did. And of course, that's the purpose of the parable, to illustrate loving one another and loving your neighbor as yourself. But when the Samaritan came, it says, as he journeyed. So he didn't know either. That's the way opportunities sometimes come. You don't ever know. When you start home tonight, now I'll tell you. Yesterday, I noticed somebody here. Some of you'll know what I'm talking about. Some of you won't. Was having trouble with the battery on their vehicle, and I was there as they were trying to jump it off, and they got it jumped off. I didn't do much but watch. But guess what happened to us today? I went with my mother to the eye doctor. She came out to get in the car. It wouldn't start. Now, our youngest son works at the hospital close to where her doctor's appointment was, so I called him and he came over and jumped us off. But there were, I suppose, a dozen or so vehicles that drove by us. We had the hood up, the trunk up. Opportunity. That might be you tomorrow. You might be in need, or you might pass somebody who's in need. Opportunity. You don't ever know when you're going to have the opportunity to do something good, to help somebody. Now, there are some opportunities that we know we're going to have. I heard Brother Clark mention yesterday, the first Sunday of April, the first Sunday of August, you have a gospel meeting every year. You know that. You know then there's an opportunity that you're going to have to be in the services, to use that to encourage others, to invite others. That's an opportunity. Brethren, it is inexcusable for a member of this congregation to plan something in the way of recreation, whatever it might be, that takes you away from that gospel meeting. You know it's coming. It's not like it's all of a sudden announced a week before and you'd already made plans and reservations. You know it's coming. You know it's the same time every year. Now, just suppose that I had called Jimmy this morning and I said, Jimmy, something's come up. Now, I might not tell him what it was, but what it was a friend of mine with whom I play golf called me, and we were going to play golf this afternoon, and there's no way I could go play golf this afternoon and get back here for the meeting tonight. And so I said, look, something's come up. I can't be there tonight, Jimmy. Well, now, wait a minute. We've had you scheduled a long time. And you knew you were in that service tonight at 7 o'clock. What do you mean something's come up and you can't be? Now, obviously, if it's a death in the family or maybe I need to go back to Rome to take care of some folks there or whatever. Sure, those kinds of things. But for me to take something like a recreational event and let I've got an opportunity to be here with you tonight. And I've known that for a long time. That's the way opportunities often come. And we need to seize those and use those opportunities to demonstrate our love for the Lord and our love for brethren, our love for our neighbor. I understand we've got to be wise today in the kind of world and environment we live in. I remember as a boy, my father often picking up military men who were hitchhiking because he traveled sometimes from Memphis back to his home in Middle Tennessee around Fayetteville that way. And he remembered how it was like to be on the side of the road trying to catch a ride. Well, I understand in our environment today with the kind of people that are in the world, that might not be a wise and safe thing to do. But we have abundant of opportunities to serve, to help. Some are planned. We know they're going to be there. But sometimes they come up unexpectedly. David didn't know when he left home that morning that he'd be a hero by nightfall. He didn't anticipate it. He didn't plan for it. But when it came, he didn't shirk it either. His brothers had been there with that army 40 days, at least, listening to the taunt and the challenge of Goliath. Nobody had done anything. But David was ready and willing. You remember that judgment scene in Matthew 25, 31 to 46? And I want you to look at that closely. Maybe you've known this for a long time, but sometimes I hear preachers refer to this, and in my judgment, they miss something. Because Jesus talks about that when the Son of Man comes with his holy angels and they gather out of the world, everybody, and he separates them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, with the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And then he'll say to those on the right, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the joys prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me meat. Thirsty, you gave me drink. Naked, you clothed me. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was sick, you came to me. In prison, you visited me." And then they will say to him, he said, "Lord, when did we see you?" And I'm going to paraphrase just a little bit, but "When did we see you like that? When did we ever do that for you?" And the answer was, "When you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren." And I believe the Bible teaches we ought to help all men, Galatians 6:10, "As you therefore have opportunity," doesn't it say? "Do good unto all men, especially the household of faith." But Jesus isn't talking what we do to all men here. He's talking about what we do for our brethren. "When you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren." Folks, that's a heaven and hell issue. Those on the left, "I was hungry, you didn't give me meat. Thirsty, you didn't give me drink. Stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe," and all. "Lord, when did we ever see you in that condition and not help you?" And I've sometimes said that if Jimmy had got up here tonight and announced in the sick, "Jesus of Nazareth is in the hospital in Athens, Alabama," I'm relatively sure there's a lot of folks that had rushed over there to find out about him and see him. And every time from this pulpit, every time in your bulletin, any kind of notification you get that one of your brethren, whether you're a member of this congregation or some other, is in the hospital, Jesus said, "That's me. What'd you do for me? Did you come to me?" That's a heaven and hell issue. That's an opportunity. "As you have therefore opportunity." David had an opportunity. So did the others. So let's move to our second point. The second concept and idea here is opposition. Opposition. As you read through after David got there and he heard the taunt of Goliath, he said, verse 26, what will be done to the man that killeth that Philistine? I like the way he said that. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. And they began to tell him the rewards that would be given. And verse 28 says that his oldest brother, Eliab, heard David inquiring about it. And notice how he chides him, ridicules him. He said, "With whom did you leave those few sheep?" I don't know how many sheep his father had. But you see how Eliab minimizes and ridicules the work that his little brother was doing. "With whom did you leave those few sheep? I know your pride. I know your heart. You just come out here to see the battle. And I know there are a lot of little boys growing up that get infatuated with war and battle. But David was there because his daddy asked him to go and told him to go, and David was there for the benefit of his brothers. But his own brother stood against him." And I've often wondered, was it because he lied but wasn't doing anything? Maybe he was a little ashamed and embarrassed. Whatever the reason, he ridicules David. And see, he opposed David. And that teaches us and shows us that whenever we endeavor to live right and do right, we can expect to encounter opposition. Didn't Jesus say that as he met with the disciples? In about John chapter 15, I believe it is, and 18 to 20. When he said, "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But because I've chosen you out of the world hates you. Anybody that faithfully follows the Lord is going to expect to encounter, just like David did here, opposition in life. It may be somewhat subtle. We are thankful that at the present time, we don't face physical persecution. But you can face persecution. You can have people mock and make fun of you. Make fun of your faith. Make fun of your religion. And you look at the environment we live in and look at how sometimes in the news you hear those who are not religious mocking and ridiculing anybody who takes any kind of a stance for God. They may not be preaching and teaching the truth, but they stand up for God and they're ridiculed and mocked and labeled. We'll encounter that. You can encounter that at work, at school. And the old devil is working in this world and among the world to try to intimidate Christians. New Testament Christians, there's not really any other kind, is there? Not to stand up for their faith because of that opposition. I want you to notice something. Just like with David, sometimes that opposition can come from those we love. His own brother, his oldest brother, mocks and ridicules him. Matthew 16, after Jesus had talked to his disciples about who do men say that I am, who do you say that I am? Then he promised to build the church and give the keys of the kingdom. Peter and the apostles. And then verse 21 says that from that time Jesus showed how he would have to go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and be crucified and raised again the third day. And then look at what happened. Peter, impetuous Peter, rebuked the Lord, said, "Be that far from thee, Lord." You remember how Jesus responded? "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, things that be of men." Now here was a disciple of Jesus. Here was one of the three disciples who would be taken up to the mount when Jesus was transfigured. Here was one of the three disciples that would be carried on a little farther than the other eight when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And though he fell asleep, he could have noticed perhaps Jesus praying in that deep agony. He was in that inner circle, and whether it was because Jesus knew he needed more attention than the rest or because he was closer in some way than the others, whatever reason, he was among those select ones. And yet he is one that Jesus now calls him Satan. Why? Because unknowingly, unwittingly, he was doing the devil's bidding. If Peter could get Jesus not to do the very thing he said he had to go up to Jerusalem to do, that would give victory to the devil. That would mean Jesus wouldn't die for the sins of the world. That would mean the scheme of redemption planned before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20, that it would not be realized and come to fruition. That would cause the devil to be successful when he wasn't successful after the 40 days and nights of Jesus fasting in the period of the temptation there in the wilderness. Then now he gets him through Peter. If we're not careful, we can let those to whom we're the closest and that are closest to us, though they unwittingly and unknowingly do so, oppose us in our efforts to go to heaven. Some of you have had this happen. One of those precious little grandchildren called, "Papa, I'm in a play at school. I want you to come." "When is it?" "It's going to be on Wednesday night." "Now what are we going to do?" Maybe it's the grandchild that's got you wrapped around their finger. But the church comes first, we say. And so if we are not careful, we will let that become a stumbling block to us. And that sweet little grandchild, unknowingly, unwittingly, without any premeditation, forethought at all, has done the devil's bidding by causing us to compromise our convictions and not be where we ought to be. Not set an example for that grandchild by saying, no, I want to come, but I can't be there because there's somewhere else I want to be more. Not because I have to be, though I do, but I want to be there more. As much as I love you, I love the Lord more. Papa, come watch me play ball. I've got a couple of little grandsons involved in ball. I've seen them play a time or two. So far, they've not played on a time when they would have to miss the services of the church, and I don't believe they will, because I have confidence in their mother and their daddy. But if they ever call and say, I want you to come see me, we're going to play Sunday night or Sunday morning now anymore. What am I going to say? That's opposition. John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. And sometimes that comes from those sources that make it even more difficult because we love them and they're close to us. But now look at the third thing here, and look at the optimism, the optimistic outlook of David. I mentioned a while ago, verse 26, when David said, what'll be done to this man, to the man that goes out there and kills this Philistine? He didn't say, what will be done to the man's family that goes out there and gets annihilated by that giant? By the way, he was over 9 feet tall, wasn't he? 6 cubits in a span, a cubit's about 18 inches. He would be an impressive figure on a basketball court, wouldn't he? Or anywhere else for that matter. Make a pretty good defensive tackle, I'd say. And here is this little fella, relatively speaking. And yet he didn't say, what will be done for my daddy after he kills me? He said, what'll be done for the man that goes out there and kills that Philistine? Well, you drop on down and he has his conversation with Saul. And he assures Saul, listen, I was keeping my father's sheep. A lion came and a bear came, not necessarily at the same time. Took a lamb out from the flock. And I went after the lion. And God that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hands of this Philistine. You drop down a little further to when he goes down into that valley and he's out there before Goliath. And Goliath is almost offended that they would send out that to fight me. David said, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and a shield. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel. And he'll deliver you into my hands today, and I'm going to cut off your head. And I'm going to feed your carcass to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the earth, that all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David wasn't confident in David. David wasn't going out there for David's glory and honor, though they praised and lauded him later on by saying, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his 10,000s. That wasn't the motivation in the heart of David when he went out there. He went out there for the name and the glory of God because he wanted to know and had asked, who's going to take away this reproach of this man going out here and taunting the people of God? You see, his optimism. We all know people that walk under that dark cloud of pessimism. They feel bad when they feel good for fear they're going to feel worse when they feel better. You know anybody like that? I remember years ago a man in another place, I'd ask him, how you doing? Well, I'm doing okay today, but there was something coming around the corner and he just knew it was going to be something awful. I want to be realistic, but I want to be optimistic. I want to be like that fellow that will sell his, spend his last dollar to buy a billfold. Be optimistic. Because we're on God's side, if we are. Romans 8:37, in that great chapter, Paul says, nay, in all of these things, and he talked about being led as sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his killers is dumb. He said, nay, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. Now, I don't know how you can be more than a conqueror, but we are if we're faithful in Christ. And pay attention to those superlatives in the Bible. We're not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask and think. Look at the superlatives piling up there. You see the optimism? 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed against him, unto him against that day. Paul knew that he could sin and fall away. He said, I buffet my body, 1 Corinthians 9, bring it into subjection, lest after any means I should be a castaway. He knew he could fall away. But he knew as long as he was faithful and God was on his side, he was a conqueror, more than a conqueror. And thus he would say in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do, and that word do may mean endure, but whatever he's talking about, he'll notice he says, I can do all things through Christ. You've been where I've been at times. I remember several years ago, I'd moved to a congregation and I was inquiring about some people who were no longer faithful and wanting to go visit them and try to encourage them to come back, to be restored. And there was one fellow that several members had told me about, how much he knew about the Bible and how knowledgeable he was. And I was intimidated. And I'd go home sometimes and I'd think, I'm going to go see that man tonight. And I'd be intimidated and I'd find some reason to put it off. And finally one night I begged the Lord's forgiveness and I said, I've got to go. And I prayed all the way over there. Walked up on his front porch. When I knocked on the door, I was still praying because that man knew the Bible. And I figured, well, he'll hit me with something. I won't know how to deal with it. And I'll do more harm than good. But I went with the assurance that if I had the truth, and I believe that I did, and if living the Christian life as I understood it is what we ought to do, and I believe it was and is, that man needed to be restored. And the Lord was on my side. I spent about 3 hours with him. He wasn't restored. But he didn't know as much about the Bible as people thought he did. We had an enjoyable visit. Discussed a lot about the Bible. But I believed, and I've taken comfort many times. Preachers in this assembly that go into the pulpit, a lot of times we go into the pulpit to preach one of those hard sermons, and we do so with the knowledge and the conviction, the Lord is on my side because I'm preaching his word. And yes, we may receive some ugly responses and some bad responses, but the Lord's on my side because I'm preaching his word. I want to do it in the right way, with the right spirit and attitude, but the Lord's on my side. Let's be optimistic, folks. Let's don't be like the fellow I heard about that led a prayer one night and prayed for somebody in his family that was sick as well as others, and then when somebody asked him about his family members, I just won't believe they're going to make it. Well, why'd you pray for them? Be optimistic. And then the last thing, what was the outcome? David did exactly what he said he was going to do, didn't he? He knocked that giant down, took the giant's sword away from him, cut off his head. He won. He was more than a conqueror. You've read and studied the book of Revelation before, and while there are admittedly some things in there that are hard to understand and decipher, and we may never figure out what all of it means, but the one overriding theme of the book of Revelation is victory. And as the late Brother Johnny Ramsey used to say and preach, he'd say, those who overcome get to come over and live with God. That's the book of Revelation. The outcome. Why? Because a relatively young fellow who didn't let anybody despise his youth, as Paul admonished Timothy, went down into that valley, not with the armor of a soldier and the weapons of a soldier, but with the weapon of a little shepherd, and defeated a tremendous enemy. You may have a Goliath in your life. It may be a disease. It may be something that's discouraging you. It may be a person who's standing in your way. It may be some sin that you're having difficulty overcoming. You can. With God's help, you will. If you'll be like David. The faith of David was displayed that day. That's a thrilling story to me. Every time I read it and talk about it, it's exciting to think. I try to imagine what it must have been like for David to walk down off that hillside, as it were, and down into that valley and go out there and stand in front of that giant. And I think I probably would have been quivering in my shoes. I don't get the impression he was. Because he knew who was on his side and who would give him the victory that day. Not by his wisdom, his skill, but by the grace and the power of God. What about us? Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Let's be wise. Try to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, as Jesus said, but let's don't be ashamed of the gospel. At work, at school, in your neighborhood, wherever you're at, don't let anybody cause you to cower down and be afraid to stand up for Jesus, as we sometimes sing. Let's take heart from David. His victory over Goliath. It doesn't always turn out that way. Stephen was stoned to death, but he went to glory. And so will you and I if we'll live for the Lord. If you're not doing that, maybe you're like some of those Israelites in that army, cowering on that hillside. You need to repent. Beg God's mercy for not being braver, not having the faith to stand up, to fight the good fight of faith. Doesn't the book of Revelation teach us that among those that will be cast into that lake of fire are the fearful? The fearful. Aren't you ever afraid? I am. But I don't ever want to let that fear overcome my faith that I don't do what I should and must do and could do. Think about your opportunities. Have you let opportunities go by that were yours? It may well be that every night when we pray our prayer before falling asleep, we need to ask God to forgive us for opportunities that came that we didn't even realize were opportunities. Or maybe some we saw, but we were just in too big a hurry, too busy to stop, to help, to do what we could, to go out to that hospital, that nursing home, to the shut-in, and visit Jesus, represented by our brethren. We may need to pray that prayer. We may need publicly to ask brethren to pray for us. If you do need to do that, then come. Let us pray with you and pray for you. 1 John 5:16 says, if the man sees his brother sin a sin, not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. What in the world is a sin not unto death? Any sin of which a man won't repent. Or will repent, rather. The sin unto death is any sin for which a man won't repent. Doesn't matter what the sin is. And so if you'll come, we can pray. And as you repent, God will give life. He promises to do that. And if you've never yet become a Christian, here's an opportunity tonight for you to do that. To render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing in Christ as his Son, John 8:24, that Jesus is God. Repenting, Acts 17:30, and confessing your faith, Romans 10:9-10, and be baptized to wash your sins away in the blood of Jesus, Revelation 1:5 and Acts 22:16. You have that opportunity tonight. You may not ever have it again. So use it tonight, and you'll be glad you did. And there'll be folks here tonight that will rejoice. If you're subject to the invitation, you come while we stand together and sing.